We're down to verse 6, but let's go ahead and just read beginning in verse 1 just to have the context in mind. Romans 5, 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And sometimes that's the hardest thing to get people to understand, is you can't do it yourself. You're without strength, you're without hope, you're without help. You've got to rely upon Him. But then it says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The thought struck me, just in the nick of time. But it was more than that. It was the time that God appointed. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And verse 4. Galatians 4, 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The fullness of time. God doesn't do anything by accident. What a mess that would be. Oops, I let that lightning bolt slip. But everything that God does is for a purpose. Everything that God does is, maybe this is the wrong way to put it, but it's fully thought out. Yeah. How many times have we done something, well, I wish I'd thought about that a little bit more. God never has to do that. And everything is perfect, and it's coordinated, and it comes to pass just as God desires for it to do. In due time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Amen. There was no afterthoughts about it, no question about the thing, when everything was just perfect and just right. And God, I believe, even probably in some way orchestrated the events for the perfectness of that time. There was no better time for Jesus Christ to have come. And it says, He came for the ungodly. That's us. Oh, but I go to church. I'm in church on Sunday night, on this beautiful Sunday, when I could be out, just enjoying it. It's still ungodly. And sometimes we don't keep that in the forefront of our minds. You see some people out there and things that some people do, and you think, boy, kind of like the old Pharisee. I'm glad I'm not like that publican. We're ungodly. Look at Romans 5:8. Now if we be dead with... Oh, that's the wrong one. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Luke 5:32. Luke 5:32. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see somebody in trouble? And how many times do we think they deserved it? We didn't deserve the salvation we have through Jesus Christ. Yet he died for us anyway. Look at Colossians 1, verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That was our condition. And we're still undeserving. It's only in Christ that we can receive anything, any benefit from God. Amen. Verse 9, much more then. If that's not enough, that I, an ungodly, unworthy, undeserving sinner, had him to die for me in my place, to deliver me from the eternity in hell, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Yeah. Much more. You know, there's three aspects to our salvation. There's the past. I'm justified, reconciled, I'm redeemed, saved from the penalty of sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But under the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not now all ministering? For some reason, that just doesn't sound like it's the right passage. Let me try chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 8. Yeah, this must be it. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Who are those who are sanctified? Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So my salvation in the past, all my sin has been dealt with. It's all under the blood. It's taken care of. And no matter what I do, nothing's going to affect that. God's not going to unforgive me of my sin. I'm his child. That position is secure for all of eternity. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I have been taken out of that one kingdom and translated into another. That's the past act of my salvation. We talked about the King James Bible in Sunday school a while ago and talked about translation, where you take something from one language and you take it into another. The same concept. God has taken me from that and placed me into this. That's past. When I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, that's the past aspect of my salvation. Then there's the present. This is where we struggle. Sin is ever present with us. The choice for sin is ever present with us. Every moment, I have a chance to sin, or an opportunity to resist it. And that thing is where we struggle. The Lord, in the present tense, has saved us from the practice of sin. I've been saved from the penalty of it in the past when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. But I've been saved from the practice of sin as well. And Romans chapter 6, we'll get into this even more. And I got some verses written down there, but I think I'll save that until we get into that. But look at verse 2 of chapter 5 of Romans. Verse 1, he said this: therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the past. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the present aspect of my salvation, where I stand with my Savior. John chapter 15 and verse 3, Jesus said, now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. There's that cleansing that needs to constantly be taking place in my heart and life. John 17:17, he said, thy word is truth. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The Lord has made it possible for me to be saved from the practice of sin. Now that comes down to my choice, and we get into Romans 6, and we'll see that even more clearly. But that's the present aspect of my salvation. But then there's a future aspect. Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the practice of sin, saved from the presence of sin. When we will no longer disappoint our Savior. When those temptations are going to be behind us. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize. Look at Romans 8:23. Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, our redemption isn't complete yet. This thing isn't redeemed. That's where our trouble is. But one day it will be. And we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. Saved from the presence of sin. Look at Titus 2 and verse 13. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Man, that is the blessed hope. When it's done here, and we won't have to deal with sin any longer, and we'll be in His presence. Amen? Amen. Questions or comments thus far? Verse 10, Romans 6, 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. While I was His enemy, He paid the price for my sin. Now I'm reconciled. As a friend, as a son, as beloved, I'm saved by His life. Paul seems to really be emphasizing that despicable part of us still, doesn't he? We need to not lose sight of that, folks. Because when we begin to lose sight of that, we start looking down our noses at other people. They need to know you care. The big thing that made the difference, that turned the corner for them in Sierra Leone, is proving to those people that they really cared. They weren't just there for a short period of time to get what they could out of the people. They're there to invest their lives, to give their lives for those people. It's how Jesus Christ cared for us. That's what's going to make the difference in the people around you that you want to see saved. That they really know that you care about them. You're not just trying to get them in for another nose or another nickel in the church. But you want their soul to be in heaven. They got to know you care. And sometimes you got to prove that before you have the right to witness to them. With Dan and Benita, I visited with them before, and they admitted they weren't saved. And I just sensed they weren't ready. When I went back there this week, I just felt impressed to ask. And to ask if they wanted to pray. And it's just so sweet. Just, it almost scared me. It was so easy. And when people are ready like that, you know it's of God. It's not because they've prayed to please me or because I've embarrassed them into it or something else. It's for Him. Amen. But they got to know we care. He let us know He cared. Verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We joy in God. An easy way to remember what the atonement means is this. You think about the word this as three words, at one meant. The atonement has made me at one with God. The atonement is a satisfaction made for an offense or an injury, providing a substitute of equal or greater value. by Jesus Christ, that substitute for me of greater value than me. He provided himself as a substitute for my offenses, for my sins, for the injury against God. And I have peace, and I have access, and I have joy. Verse 12, wherefore, based upon that, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He says, wherefore? He's bringing this thing to a close now, or to a head, to a point. And the next verse is from verse 13 to verse 17. It's all in a parenthesis, if you notice that. But he's building an argument here now. By one man, think about that. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. One man, sin entered into the world. And sin, by sin came death. There was no death till Adam and Eve sinned. Nothing had ever died. Death had not been introduced. But their act of disobedience, their choice to partake of that forbidden fruit, that single act, one single act by one single individual, brought death. Not just for them, but for everybody else that would come to pass as a result of them or through them. By one man, sin entered the world. By one man, by that one sin, came death. It says here, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because they have original sin. No. For all have sinned. You see, original sin is not a biblical concept. I'm not guilty of Adam and Eve's sin. Death has passed upon me and all of us because of their sin. But I'm not guilty of that sin. It says, death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. I'm going to die because of my own sin. It's not original sin. It's my sin that's going to condemn me to death. Now, as he goes on here, well, before we get into the parenthesis, any questions or comments at that point? Dan?
Regarding that, are you saying, or is Scripture saying that there really is no choice, that we're all forced into sin because of Adam's sin that passed to all of us, and now we have no choice. We're going to sin because of Adam's sin. Is that...
We have that nature, yes. We're not forced into it. It's still a choice.
Even before we're saved.
Yes.
I've heard you preach before, we don't really have that choice before we're saved.
Well, trying to think how to best to state this. I'm under the power of sin before I'm saved. And the Lord has saved me from that power of sin. But I'm still held accountable for it. Let's read on through the rest of this passage, see if that doesn't maybe answer that just a little bit, okay? Anyone else before we go on here? I mean, that's a good question, and it does challenge some of the things that I've said. But verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. It's there, but it's not credited. When there is no law. He goes on, he says this. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even them, over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Though it's not imputed, though it's not charged to the account, death still reigned. That is, though sin is not charged to the account, death still reigned. Without the law, sin wasn't imputed. But there was still death. And their sin was not as Adam's. And then it brings it up this thought that Adam is a figure. A representation. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And I've been trying all afternoon to come up with a proper term for this, and I can't think of what it is, but maybe you can help me out here. But on the one side, you got Adam. And the rest of this chapter deals with this whole concept, this thought. You got Adam here, committed a sin, and because of that sin, death came into the world, and then death passed upon all men. On the other side, you got Jesus Christ, who did no sin. But he said, I as one man, completely righteous, am going to die for that. So by one man sin into the world, death passed upon man for all have sinned, by one man came righteousness. And many are made righteous by him. This, through the rest of the chapter, that's the thought that's brought out there. So you've got these two contrasting figures here. He says Adam's a figure. This represents the one thing, but on the mirror image of it, the exact opposite, Jesus Christ, who offset everything that Adam did. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. By Adam came death. By Jesus Christ came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is the earth of the earth earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. So you got these two contrasting figures. And as one accomplished this, the other accomplished this. Go back to Romans chapter 5 now. So verse 14 again. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not only as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Amen. See, he takes the one, Adam, then compares Jesus Christ to him. By Adam, by Jesus Christ. Death and life. Sin, redemption. The offense, imputed righteousness. So the offense of one affected many. So does the grace of God and the free gift by one man abound to many. And I think that abound is an important word in there. The extreme offset by Jesus Christ of what Adam did. Because it's not just the forgiveness of sins. It's an atonement. It's a redemption. It's that reconciliation and the justification. And the taking us from the lowest of the pits to the highest of the mountaintop through Jesus Christ. It's not just an even transfer. What Jesus Christ did for us in saving our souls. And this is the groundwork that Paul was trying to lay here. Just how wicked and despicable and awful and evil we are. And the Lord, by his sacrifice for us, wipes that all away. And cleans us up and fixes us up. And makes us righteous before God. What a salvation. The goodness of God. By one man, all were condemned. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Questions or comments?
I think that's the problem with not only other religions, but other, like when you study philosophy, there's no, how do they justify what right and wrong is?
Mm-hmm.
Because there's no, Christ was sinless. So that's our gauge to go for what's right and wrong, mm-hmm. because of his coming as a sinless man. But philosophy and the other religions have no, where's their gauge at?
Mm-hmm.
So Adam brought the sin into the world, but, or whoever the philosophy is, that how sin happened, but there was, the other religions and philosophy have no way of, you know, mm-hmm. making that division between the two.
Mm-hmm. And they have no way of dealing with the past transgressions.
Right.
You can start from here and go on, but you've still got the debt that's piled up there. Anyone else? Ron?
When Adam was in the Garden of Eden, before transgression, there was no death.
Mm-hmm.
There was no sin. There was nothing there. It was perfect.
Mm-hmm.
Then Adam sinned. God had told him, if you do this, you're going to die.
Mm-hmm.
So God had no choice after that. Adam sinned. Death came into the world. When Jesus Christ came, he restored that perfectness that God had in Eden at the time of Adam. Because now all of us can mm-hmm. have life forever as it was established in Eden in the beginning. before sin ever came into the world.
Mm-hmm.
So he's bringing us back to where we were at the beginning.
Yep. Anyone else? I'm still struggling with your question, Dan, because I don't think I really addressed it in any of that there.
It's more questions.
Kathy, did you have something?
In Genesis, when it said, you know, when Adam sinned and death passed upon all men, that term death means both spiritual and physical.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
Before we are saved, we have no choice. It's we sin. Unless the Holy Spirit abides within us and activates the conscience to let us know that we're sinning, then there's people sin.
Mm-hmm.
We're spiritually dead.
Yeah. Yeah, I objected to the word force, but maybe I shouldn't.
Yeah, it may not have been a good choice of words. But
well, but maybe it's more my just not wanting to accept that, because it does sort of maybe almost touch to a Calvinistic viewpoint in a sense, but then at the same time, I mean, we've got that nature. That's the bent. And without the Holy Ghost, there's nothing to check that sin nature. And so the maybe desire would be a better term. I don't know, but I'm not sure force is all that bad a term either. But, that was what caused me to choke a little bit there. Ron?
Well, instead of force, I'm not sure what word to stick there either. We're inclined to sin.
Mm-hmm.
You said it there a second ago. We don't know any better.
Yeah.
So it isn't that we're forced to sin. We just don't know that we shouldn't sin, or that we even are sinning when we do.
Mm-hmm.
Because we don't have a standard to go by. Because we haven't accepted that standard.
Yeah, I'm still not certain that force is not a bad term, though. It's I don't. Again, I resist it a little bit, but it may not be all that bad a term. But I like inclined better.
I think force makes us think that there's someone there pushing us. Maybe
yeah.
Making, you know, we're being forced.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't know.
Satan's there.
Yeah.
Yeah,
true. Yeah, but you know, in James it says, you sin when you're drawn away of your own lusts and enticed. So it's, I guess that's why I resist the word force, is because it indicates an outside influence to, at least in my mind, to cause one to sin, you know. Well, can't think of a good analogy of this. Go ahead.
Romans 7 might come into play here, because before the commandment came, we weren't under the law. But by the time a child is old enough to know what sin is, that pattern is already established,
mm-hmm.
because we want what we want.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore that pattern is established, even though at the time we aren't held accountable for it, so that when we've already established the pattern of sinning by the time we are aware of what sin is.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that sense, we have no choice.
Something else just popped into my head when we were talking about that. The idea, you know, and I put this idea forth before, and it's from Romans 7, where Paul said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. You know, like a little baby like that. I don't think a baby goes to hell if they die. Sin's not been imputed where there is no law. And until that child reaches the age that the commandment comes and sin revives, and they die, that's when the sin then is imputed to that individual. And I've carried it to the point, and this is, you know, I can't really support this from Scripture, but that's what I infer, is that some people, because of mental handicaps, may never have sin imputed unto them. Because mentally, they may never rise above the age of a 2 or 3 year old, even though they're 50 or 60 years old. And I think that that whole idea of sin not imputed where there is no law, I think comes into play there. Any other questions or comments? Dan?
In verse 14, what does it mean, similitude or Adam's transgression?
We haven't done the same type of sin that Adam did. I mean, it's disobedience, but it had nothing to do with eating of a particular tree. Pat, did you have something, or somebody back there has something?
Yeah, then probably I'm just not getting some of this. What about all the people between Adam and Moses that before the law? What happened to them? I mean, Jesus died for all.
Mm-hmm. They weren't under the law, but they were lived by their conscience. And I look at the example of Cain and Abel. You know, we're not shown anywhere in the Scriptures what an acceptable sacrifice was. But God obviously held Cain accountable for knowing what an acceptable sacrifice was, even though it's not recorded where God had made that clear to him. Somehow, at some point, Cain was of the knowledge of what an acceptable sacrifice was, and he rebelled and chose to offer an alternative, which God would not accept. So that period of time between the sin and the Garden of Eden until the giving of the law is called the dispensation of conscience. Abraham was in that dispensation. Job was in that dispensation. They served God, poor terminology, but to the best of their ability, to the best of their understanding, and to the best of their knowledge.
So they're the people then that go to paradise, that when Jesus come down, when Jesus was crucified, and he went into paradise to preach,
mm-hmm.
He preached to them?
I believe so, yes. But I can't prove that from Scripture. Does that help you then?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anyone else? Well, we'll stop there for tonight. Pick it up next week there. But maybe give some thought to some of the discussion if we have more questions, or maybe some answers to some things. Pat?
Pastor, was the Holy Spirit, was their Spirit was there then?
Yeah, but it's conscience is something different. Talks about those who have a seared conscience. You know, so to equate the Holy Ghost and the conscience, I don't think is correct. But I think the Holy Ghost does deal with the conscience. But and the Holy Ghost definitely was present during that time. But present in a different way in which than he is today. So, anyone else before we close? Let's bow for prayer. Lord, certainly may have created even more questions tonight than actually given answers for. But God, help us, Lord, to discern from your word what we need to know for us right now. And Lord, thank you for the abundance of your grace toward us. Your great goodness, God, and this gift of salvation which you've presented to us. We who are so unworthy or so undeserving of any of your favor or blessing. And God, we thank you for the the past week and the kids that came out to Bible school, and just pray that you continue to work in those hearts and lives. And thank you for the salvation this week as well, Dan and Bonita. Help them to grow in their relationship with you. And just guide us as a church, God, in the coming days, weeks, and months, decisions before us, and the direction that you desire for us to take. In Jesus Christ, and we pray. Amen.